In the first century, when you were invited to dine with someone, you were entering into a kind of social contract with them. So that even if there was some kind of underlying tension or hostility in the relationship, by virtue of offering an invitation and by virtue of accepting it, you were agreeing together to honour one another, at least for that evening. And if you're the guest, you're agreeing that whatever you would normally do around a meal table, you are content to abide by the practices of your host. You'll prepare for the meal in the way that they prepare for the meal. In accepting their hospitality, you're accepting their family customs as well. Well, here's Jesus. He's been invited to dinner. And he rides roughshod over the sensibilities of his host. This business of washing before dinner, it's not a matter of hygiene. It's a matter for a Pharisee in the first century of ceremonial purity. And really, it's a matter of indifference. It's not a terribly big thing in many ways. The Old Testament law doesn't command it, but neither does it condemn it. And there are examples in the Old Testament of people doing just this before a meal. So Jesus picks up on this small thing, completely ignores it, offends his host. And his host is astonished, but is polite enough to say nothing. But Jesus sees his astonishment and goes on the attack. How does that make you feel? What is going on in this passage? Is Jesus just being a jerk? Before we dive into the details, I think it would help us to notice one or two things. Firstly, just to notice in general what he says. Repeatedly, six times, he says to the Pharisees and to the lawyers, "Woe." Now, maybe that's okay. Woe to you lawyers. Hands up if you're happy with that thought this evening. But the rest of it, woe is a kind of, it's a condemning word, but it's a word of kind of pity and distress at a tragedy that is about to happen to someone. Jesus is warning them that God's judgment is coming, but not in a kind of gloating way. There's a tone of distress in his voice. It's a loving warning. You know, those signs on the highway, as you're driving along, on the kind of left-hand side of the highway, those big signs saying wrong way. You probably don't notice them because you're so used to driving on the right side of the road. But if you're an idiot Brit, that is a very loving warning, as you think you should be driving on the left-hand carriageway. It's a loving warning, lest there be a truck heading straight towards you at 60 miles an hour. Or think about a parent with their young child waiting to cross the road, and the kid is messing about right on the edge of the sidewalk, and the parent says, "You'll get run over." Not in a kind of hee-hee, but saying, "Get out of the way, I want to save you from danger." It's a loving warning. And so too with Jesus, so too with God's warnings in the Bible. This is not the kind of final verdict of the judge. This is definitely going to happen. This is a warning designed to provoke people to take action. And so think of the prophet Jonah walking into Nineveh. You know, he's been swallowed by the great fish. He's been spat out again. He's on dry land. And he finally goes to Nineveh to preach God's message. And he walks through Nineveh. And in what in the original Hebrew is five words, he preaches a five-word sermon. I'm sorry you don't get that luxury tonight. Five words that in English is something like more like eight. 40 more days and Nineveh will be overturned. End of sermon. Preacher sits down. And yet there's an implicit kind of call to transformation and to change in that sermon. Although Jonah doesn't really want them to. Jonah wants them to burn. But God wants them to turn. And so the people of Nineveh, from the king right down to the lowest person in the city, repent and cry to God for mercy. And God shows mercy and forgives them and delivers them from the judgment that he's warned about. That's what's going on here with Jesus. He's warning because he wants them to change. You see it in verse 41. He tells them what to do to effect this transformation in their lives. What to do to avoid God's judgment. Give us alms. Give charitably. Give generously those things that are within. And behold, everything is clean for you. He's warning them that they are unclean and God is angry. But he's saying, but here is the way to be clean. Won't you take it? It's the first thing. The second thing to notice is who he's talking to. Jesus is not some kind of morally conservative preacher finding a target that everyone would have agreed was kind of sinful and deserving of God's condemnation. In fact, when he's addressing people who his society viewed like that, the tax collectors, the prostitutes, the people who would have scandalized polite, morally conservative society, Jesus is astonishingly tender again and again and again. He's astonishingly welcoming. He holds his arms open and says, "Welcome, come and join me. Come and sit at table with me. Come and be part of my community." There is no finger pointing, no condemnation in those kinds of relationships. Yes, he does call on people, everyone, to repent, to turn away from sin, to reorient their lives around the kingdom of God. But it's not the kind of quote-unquote immoral people that he condemns in these terms. See, time and time again in the Gospels, Jesus' strongest words are reserved for the insiders, the upright, the Pharisees and the lawyers. We've met them before as the Pharisees and the scribes. Luke uses different words, means the same group of people. The Pharisees and the lawyers, they're the teachers, the authorized teachers of the law of Moses in the first century, who are able to say, this is who's in, this is who's out, this is what the law means today. And this is how we should live. And we make a mistake if we think that we're just thinking about religious categories here. These are not just religious conservatives. In the first century, there wasn't really that kind of split of personal or private and public, of religious and political and social. Those things were all bound up together. And so really the Pharisees were in part a religious renewal movement, but really they were a political renewal movement. They had a political and a social agenda, and they were calling in the religion to support that. They were in a society which was covenanted together under God, and really their constitution was God's word. And so all of life was bound up together, and this is political and social as well as religious. And so perhaps we do well really to think of people in our culture who have a particular social agenda and try to impose it on everyone else. And regardless of whether you think the agenda is right or wrong, the way they do it is often very heavy-handed. So perhaps we do well, a book I was reading this week said perhaps we do well to think of kind of particular people with particular green concerns and their concern for legislation over recycling. This was a British author who was writing, and a little while before I left Britain, I remember seeing a newspaper report of a family being fined really rather a large sum of money by their city government because just by mistake, they'd put a metal can in with the trash rather than the recycling. Thinking of people who are trying to dominate public discourse in a way that points the finger and criticizes other people, maybe other very influential people, but sets themselves up as immune to criticism. So think of some of the commentators in the media who are very quick, and that they may be progressive commentators, they may be conservative commentators, who are very quick to point the finger and criticize and attack high-profile or wealthy or influential people, and yet are immune to criticism themselves and perhaps have lives that are an even bigger mess. Jesus looks at them, at the Pharisees, at their lawyers, and says, "Woe to you." Third thing to notice is how this applies to us, because as I've pondered it, I don't think Church of the Resurrection is a church full of Pharisees. We may have one or two with us, I don't know, but I may be one of them, and I may just be blind to it. You can tell me later. But I don't think we are. But that doesn't mean that for the next few minutes we can just kind of sit back and close our eyes and conjure up a vision of the person we think this does apply to. Happily, Jesus gives us the application in chapter 12, verse 1. He has this mealtime conversation, and then as he leaves the dinner table and goes outside, crowds gather round him. But for now, he ignores the crowd, and he turns to his disciples, and he says, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy." Beware of of these people's hypocrisy. You know, it's the nature of leaven, of yeast, isn't it? That it's pretty small, and it seems pretty insignificant, and you don't really even notice it, but you leave it long enough, and it spreads throughout the whole lump of dough, and it transforms it, and its effects are seen throughout the whole lump of dough. Jesus is saying, beware, beware the passage of time. Beware a kind of spiritual hardening of your arteries. Beware the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. So Jesus may not be looking at us tonight and saying, Church of the Resurrection, woe to you. But he is looking at us and saying, Church of the Resurrection, beware. Beware. So what does he challenge them with? Well, the key thing, as we've just seen in chapter 12, verse 1, is hypocrisy. And we see it in the charge in verse 39. Now you Pharisees cleanse the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside you are full of greed and wickedness. He starts off by talking about, again, the ritual purifications that take place before the meal, getting the bowls just right. But actually, he's got something bigger in his sights than bowls and dishes. Inside you are full of greed and wickedness. Notice, Jesus doesn't want to separate out outside and inside, external and internal. He holds the two together, but he does distinguish them. And he says, the driving force is the internal. The Pharisees are full of greed and wickedness inside, and therefore, verse 40, they're fools. God made both. God made both the inside, our kind of core being, our motivations, our desires, and the outside, our bodies and the physical world around us. He made it all, and so it's an integrated whole. So, verse 41, give as alms, give charitably, those things that are within. And behold, everything is clean for you. You see how the inner and the outer are linked? He's not saying inside you need to be pure and have good motivations, and it doesn't matter what you do externally. It doesn't matter what your actions are. But rather, a right heart will lead to right action. The heart is the kind of core, the directing, the rudder of the being, of our being, and that'll direct the ship in the way that it should travel. So give us alms, those things that are within. That is, I think he's saying there, give generously from the heart. Don't be concerned simply with external issues of clean and unclean, who's in, who's out, who's right, who's wrong, but give generously from the heart. I'm really glad we're doing the Financial Peace University. I take it you know that because I was up here promoting it a few weeks ago. I think it's a great course, and precisely because it's such a good course, it is a very great danger to us. It's a very great danger to us. There is a danger for people doing the course. There's a danger for us as a church that we clean up on the outside, that we get out of debt, that we start saving, that we put money towards a retirement fund, that we learn to live in a healthy and responsible way with our finances, that we save for retirement. So one figure I heard quoted was 1.6 million at retirement. That would be nice, wouldn't it? While at the same time, inside, being full of greed. Externally, far more competent with money. Internally, just as enslaved to money, just as in love with money, just as covetous with money. It's just now we've got more money to do it with. Financial competence could be just another way of going to hell, just in a nicer car. True financial health is linked with a healthy heart that gives generously. That's the goal of financial health, generous giving. Give us alms, those things that are within. Look for those in need. Give to the kingdom. Give generously. Financial health, financial peace, means seeking to aid the financial peace of others. Verse 42, woe to you Pharisees, for you tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. They're hypocrites because the inside and the outside don't match up. And one of the ways that's shown is they major on the minors. They major on the minors. So in the first Well, in the Old Testament, Israel is commanded to tithe, and we use the term pretty loosely, but to tithe means really to give 10% of your income. That's what it means to tithe, and the people of Israel are commanded to give 10% of all their income. If they buy something in the shops, they don't have to tithe it to God, because it's not part of their income. However, in the first century, there were various people who were pretty loosey-goosey with all of this stuff, and so the Pharisees were worried that they may be buying crops that had not been tithed. So they go to the grocery store, they buy the little pot of, basil, and just in case the farmer hasn't tithed it, they say, okay, we're going to tithe this. And Jesus doesn't condemn them for doing that. He doesn't say it's wrong to do that. He does say that they've got everything out of proportion. They tithe mint and rue and every herb and neglect justice and the love of God. The two great commandments that I read earlier on in the call to confession. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind and strength. Love your neighbour as yourself. Well, the Pharisees did not love their neighbours. The Pharisees did not love God, but they were darn well going to make sure he got every last gram of rosemary. And remember, this is not just religious, this is political and social. So let me ask you, what do you think of the stimulus package? What should be in there? What shouldn't be in there? Should there even be one? What about the environment? What's the government's role in legislating for environmental stewardship? Is there even a problem? Should the government have any role? If so, how far can they go and what should they be doing? What policies should they be implementing? Should that be at a local level or a federal level or what? What are you, a conservative Republican, a moderate Republican, a Democrat, a Tea Partier? Do you get your news from Fox or from CNN? Who cares? Actually, I'm not saying those things are unimportant. Jesus doesn't say those things are unimportant. I understand that everything works out in all kinds of, frankly, rather complex ways. These are not entirely my political issues, because my political issues are about 2,500 miles away, so I don't really have a dog in all of these races. But Jesus has a far more pressing question for people on both sides of the political aisle, or none. Do you love justice? Are you deeply concerned for other people involved in their lives, seeking to do for them and to them what you would want done to and for you if you were in their situation? Do you love God deeply and passionately so that you are wholeheartedly committed to him? And if not, why do you go red in the face when you talk about these other issues? See, the problem with the Pharisees is they don't love God, but they do love themselves. Verse 43, woe to you Pharisees, for you love the best seat in the synagogues and greetings in the marketplaces. They're concerned for their own reputation. They're concerned to be acknowledged for the important, significant, high-achieving, influential people that they are. And so verse 44, woe to you, for you're like unmarked graves, and people walk over them without knowing it. That's the irony, that again in the Old Testament law, a grave, a dead body, is ceremonially, ritually unclean. And it makes anyone who comes into contact with it unclean. Here are the Pharisees, so concerned for purity that they erect all these kind of barriers around themselves so they don't get defiled by other people. And Jesus says, you're so concerned for purity, but inside you are full of death. And contact with you makes other people unclean. And then you've got to love him in verse 45. I kind of admire him. One of the lawyers stands up and pretty politely, observing all the rules of polite dinner conversation, teacher, in saying these things, you insult us also. Very polite, but he's sticking his head in the lion's mouth. And Jesus said to him, woe to you lawyers also, for you load people with burdens hard to bear, and you yourselves do not touch the burdens with one of your fingers. As I said, the lawyers are kind of the authorized interpreters of God's law. And they've taken a pretty simple set of commandments and instructions, and in order to make sure no one transgresses them, they've added a whole bunch more. And they've put all these fences and boundaries around the law. Now, any wise parent knows that kids can't cope with too many instructions. If you have too many house rules, it's just too much, and you're setting your kids up for trouble day after day after day. They're going to find that they just forget one of them, and they transgress with the best will in the world. A wise parent knows that actually, for the good of your children, because you love them, because you actually want them to grow up able to live self-controlled and good lives, and because you want them to learn how to obey their parents, you keep the commandments and the instructions to a bare minimum, the minimum of what's necessary, and then you do all you can to help them learn how to obey them. So you don't say to a three-year-old, go and tidy your room, you've got 10 minutes, and then I'm going to come and see what you're doing, and even to it. At the same time, you also don't go upstairs to their room with them and say, okay, Dolly's in that box over there, Teddy's over there, there's that pile of papers on the floor, the books needs to go on the shelves, tidy your bed, put your pyjamas away, those clothes go in the wardrobe. Okay, I'm going to be back in a few minutes to see how you're doing. The chances are you probably stay with them, direct them, join in and help, so that gradually they learn how to do it for themselves. Well, the lawyers are not like this. They are burdening God's people. They are burdening people with commandments hard to bear. Here they are with their university educations, capable of handling a lot of complexity, piling all of that on uneducated peasants, and not lifting a finger to help. It's not that they, when Jesus says you don't touch the burdens with one of your fingers, he's not saying you don't do it, because I think they probably were doing all the rules. The point is they're not helping. They're not helping these people they've burdened down. It's been a challenge to me as I thought about what it means to be a pastor. Not just standing up here and proclaiming stuff to people, but actually getting involved in people's lives and helping with the burdens. And it's a challenge to all of us, isn't it? How can we bear one another's burdens? Not just say, huh, you know, or not just think to yourself, huh, I notice they're not doing this. Or I notice this bit of their life is a mess. But how can we bear one another's burdens and help in brokenness and sin? Verse 52. They've taken away the key of knowledge. They didn't enter themselves. You didn't enter yourselves, and you hindered those who were entering. The key of knowledge. The key of knowledge of how to get into the kingdom of God. This is the issue. God's kingdom has drawn near in Jesus. And these teachers of the law are so concerned just to keep the hedges and the fences in place that they're keeping everyone out of everything, even God's kingdom. They haven't entered themselves, and they've hindered other people. You see it in churches, don't you, that are so concerned to dot every doctrinal I and cross every cultural T that everyone who wants to join just gives up in despair. You see it as well in really different kinds of churches that seem much more relaxed and much more open and welcoming and tolerant and say, come as you are, everyone is accepted. It looks very different, but they've taken away the key of knowledge too. You see, that's the issue, not what it looks like on the outside, but what's driving it, the key of knowledge, the knowledge of Jesus Christ. If a church's message is not focused on Jesus and his kingdom and repentance and forgiveness of sins and life in his name and following him, then whether it falls in an ultra-conservative or an ultra-kind of mainline liberal direction, it falls under Jesus' condemnation. And actually, the scribes, they look like they really love God's word. They're so concerned with the interpretation of it, but actually they hate it. They hate it. That's really what's at the heart of what's going on here. So verse 47, woe to you, for you build the tombs of the prophets whom your fathers killed. The history of Israel, in some ways, is a history of hostility to God's messengers. Right from the time of Moses, when the people again and again grumble and oppose him in the wilderness. Think of Elijah, after the confrontation with the prophets of Baal, fleeing for his life from Ahab and Jezebel. Think of Jeremiah, imprisoned and threatened. Often God's messengers found themselves opposed, persecuted, arrested, sometimes even killed. And it seems like the Pharisees and their lawyers had set themselves up as a kind of first century national park service. You know, they're there and they say, tut tut, how bad our fathers were. Let's build some monuments and let's preserve those monuments. It looks great on the outside, and yet Jesus says, really, you are just like the ones who killed the prophets. You are witnesses and you consent to the deeds of your fathers, for they killed them and you build their tombs. It's a little like, say, being employed to preserve the Lincoln Memorial and then being a member of a white pride organization. Because what happens when God's messengers come to them, this is why Jesus attacks them. They look like they honor the prophets in the dim and distant past, but when God's prophets come now, what do they do? Verse 49, therefore also the wisdom of God, which I think is probably a reference to Jesus, God's wisdom incarnate, said, I will send them prophets and apostles, some of whom they'll kill and persecute. Exactly the same reaction. It's what happens in the book of Acts. You know, Jesus sends his apostles out with the gospel of the kingdom. And what happens? Well, time and again, the Gentiles, the outsiders, welcome the message and believe in Jesus and are saved. Time and again, the Pharisees, the Jewish ruling council, the synagogues persecute and oppose and even try and manufacture the deaths of the apostles. More than that, it's what happens to Jesus himself, isn't it? It's one of the things that's going on in this passage. He's confronting the Pharisees and calling them to repentance. But he's doing so, as Luke has told us in chapter 9, on his way to Jerusalem. He's on his way to Jerusalem where he knows he must die for the sins of the world. But what's going to happen when he gets to Jerusalem? Well, in chapter 9, 22, he's told us this. He said, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the chief priests and the scribes, another word for the lawyers, and be killed, and on the third day be raised. You see, Jesus is not being a jerk. Jesus is being extraordinarily compassionate, because here are people excluding others from his kingdom, and he will not let them get away with it. But also extraordinarily courageous, because he knows where this is going to lead him. He knows that standing up to these powerful bullies is going to lead to his death. It's exactly what we see beginning to happen at the end of the passage. The scribes and the Pharisees began to press him hard and provoke him to speak about many things, lying in wait for him to catch him in something he might say. Jesus is provoking a confrontation that will lead to his death. See, they honour the messengers from the past. They hate the messengers in the present. What a contrast with the people of Nineveh when Jonah came and preached to them and they repented in sackcloth and ashes. A message of judgment, hard words to hear, and they repent and believe that God might just deliver them. Jesus comes with hard words to hear and they hate him. And so he said back in verse 32 of this chapter, the men of Nineveh will rise up at the judgment with this generation and condemn it. For they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, something greater than Jonah is here. Here is God's wisdom himself speaking to them, and they will not repent. And so in the judgment, it will be a terrible thing for them. You see what Jesus is saying, though? You can tell your attitude to God by your attitude to God's word. And you can tell your attitude to God's word by your attitude to the messengers who bring it to you. And not just the messengers, the great heroes from years ago, not the Martin Luther Kings and the William Wilberforces and the Dietrich Bonhoeffers, but the messengers who stand before us today and say things that are uncomfortable for us to hear. So Jesus has hard words, and he says to us, beware. Let me ask you, how does that make you feel? As we've really heard those words for a few minutes, how does it make you feel? The Pharisees were livid And so God's judgment came. In AD 70, as the Roman armies swept through Jerusalem and burned the temple and carried people off into slavery and slaughtered them by the thousands. Jesus says to us, beware the yeast of the Pharisees. How does he make you feel? He confronts them and evokes this hostility. He confronts the people of Nineveh and they humble themselves and repent. How does it feel when Jesus confronts you? He does it in various ways, doesn't he? He confronts us through the scriptures. So that as we read the Bible, we find things that, I know I do anyway, make me frankly very uncomfortable. Some things that I kind of wish weren't there. How do you respond when that happens? Whether it's something you hear read in church, something you read yourself, something in your res group. Do you get out the scissors and the paste and just quietly remove it? That would be nice, wouldn't it? You wouldn't have such a heavy Bible to lug around. I was at a seminar a few years ago given by someone called Paula Gooder, who's a New Testament. At the time, she was a teacher. I think now she's a kind of freelance writer. Written a couple of very good books on the New Testament. And it was a seminar for the diocese, my diocese in the Church of England, on how to interpret the Bible. It was a good seminar until we got to about point eight. I think it was about point eight. And she said, rule number eight for interpreting the Bible, you're allowed to disagree with the Bible. And immediately this kind of flashing light was going off in my mind, and a noise somewhat similar to probably one of those fire engines that you hear at crossings. And then she went on in a really helpful way, I think. She said, you read something in the Bible and you don't like it. What are you tempted to do? Pretend it's not there. Turn the page. Move on to something else that you do like. Or kind of try and convince yourself that you like it and agree with it. And then forget about it. She said, much better to be honest and say, I disagree with the Bible here. Be honest about it. But then, she said, for me, this is what I do. I've made it a spiritual discipline that when I find things in the Bible I don't like. In fact, what she said was, I'm a feminist, and so I really don't like 1 Corinthians chapter 11, and I really don't like 1 Timothy chapter 2. I disagree with them. I think they're wrong. I think they're oppressive. But I know they're in the Bible. And so I've made it a spiritual discipline to wrestle with those passages and to read them more often than I read any other part of the Bible. And when I wrestle, I say to God, look, God, either show me how I've misunderstood them or show me how I need to change. That's really kind of healthy, isn't it? That's honest. It's not saying, hey, I'm perfectly comfortable with everything I think God is saying. But it's also not just avoiding it. I commend that to you. He confronts us through the preaching of the word. And so one of the job descriptions of a preacher is given in 2 Timothy chapter 4. Where Paul says to Timothy, preach the word, be ready in season and out of season, rebuke, correct, and exhort with complete patience and teaching. Part of being a preacher means, from time to time, correcting wrong understandings and rebuking people for being wrong. That doesn't mean preachers have a free license to be idiots and jerks, but it does mean that sometimes we'll hear uncomfortable things. How do you feel? Do you ever leave mad at the preacher? If you do, I hope at least you talk to them about it. It's fine, I don't mind you being angry with me. I do mind you being angry and not saying anything to me. I don't mind because I'm personally offended. I mind because it's harmful for you. Occasionally sermons make me mad too, I have to be honest. So if it does, you're in good company. Final way he confronts us though, is he confronts us by the church family as a whole. You see, in the end, it's not just the preacher's job. Godly admonition is a role for our whole community. It's something we do for one another. Each one of us, if you're committed to this church community, you should be committed to giving and receiving godly admonition from time to time. It's not just the pastor's role. It's everyone's role. It doesn't mean we get to be a kind of spiritual Taliban and go around looking for minor infractions and then come down on them like a ton of bricks. It does mean when we see obvious sin in someone's life. We see obvious brokenness in the trajectory of someone's life that if we love them, we'll speak to them about it. Not like the lawyers, heaping on a burden and doing nothing to help, but we'll get involved. And we'll seek to bear that burden. So let me ask you, who is it in our church community who is able to speak into your life? And if they do, how do you take it? Are you open to that? Or do you go away and simmer and get angry and maybe even close down the relationship and move on to different relationships, which honestly will be more superficial, less rewarding, and less helpful? This is a disaster zone in Luke 11, and so Jesus drops the hammer. Things have got so far off course that he locks and loads and gives them both barrels. How much better if we have the kind of healthy relationships where we can gently and lovingly rebuke and exhort one another, to do those minor course corrections that stop us 10, 15, 20 years down the line being so far off course that Jesus is no longer saying beware, but is saying woe. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the honesty of Jesus, knowing what it cost him, the pain and the rejection and the suffering. We thank you for his love in not simply condemning people he didn't like, but in offering them a way of repentance and offering them welcome if they would take it. We pray for ourselves that we would heed his warning, that we would beware of hypocrisy in our own lives. We pray that when we're confronted, whether by things we read or things we hear or by friends, that you'd give us grace to listen, to weigh what is said by your word, and where necessary, to repent. For your name's sake, amen.